Today I will be reading from Daniel 7, 1 through 18. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision, at night, I looked, and there was before me a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot what was left. It was different from the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes, like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And I looked. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was following him, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me an interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever.
Doesn't get much weirder than that. I had a feeling that passage was going to sound really good in Logan's voice, and it did. I invite you to pray with me as we approach this perplexing text. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word, even and especially the parts that confound us. Open our eyes so that we can see the world as you see the world. and so that your kingdom can come in its fullness here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Well, this is the final Sunday in this series we've been doing on lessons for the church from the exile of Israel. And we spent some time last week in the book of Daniel talking about the idea of civil defiance, and it was just so much fun. I just thought, well, we have to end this by coming back to Daniel again and letting it get even stranger. So I feel like before I go any further in this sermon, it might be helpful for me to give you just like the 3-minute introduction to the genre of literature in the Bible that we call apocalyptic literature. This includes books like Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, the weird stuff that you probably skip in your devotional readings. So here is maybe 3 basic facts about this literature that it might be helpful to know going in. The first thing that you should know about apocalyptic literature is that these are books that are written for powerless people. People who are in some kind of a situation where they're either experiencing persecution or suffering or severe oppression. I think that's important to know because it's really easy to dismiss the messages of these kind of books when you're sitting on top of the world. So as largely American people, mostly middle class and mostly white in this church, I think it really behooves us to approach these books with a little bit of humility and to realize we can't be dismissive just because we're not sure we like them. But these are messages that were not written for people largely in our position. The second thing you should know about apocalyptic literature is that it functions by using dramatic images, symbols, fantastic creatures. One of my professors used to say, reading an apocalyptic book is kind of like looking at a great piece of art. If you stand in front of a painting and you start breaking down every brush stroke instantly, if you take a magnifying glass to it and start looking at the little spots, you're likely going to miss the point of the piece, which is to stand back, receive the whole image, and sort of feel whatever emotional response is generated as you look at it. So it's possible with these kind of books to sort of overanalyze and miss the point. And the third thing you should know about apocalyptic literature is that these are books about the cosmic struggle going on between good and evil. The basic assumption of these kind of books is that the world as we have it is not the world as God wills it. That somehow, some way, there is a battle going on between God and God's beautiful vision of this world of justice and peace, and these dark forces that oppose God, destroy what's good, and desire to enslave everything. And these books assume that this is a kind of war that has been going on throughout human history and that each time and each place sees its own little piece of that bigger battle. So apocalyptic literature is interested in framing all of history in light of that big picture, good versus evil, God struggling against the forces of chaos. So Daniel chapter 7, scholars tell us, is the heart of the book of Daniel. Like, this chapter, this weird stuff we just read, this is the center of this story. And it's kind of a classic example of apocalyptic literature. It's got symbols, it's got fantastic creatures, it's got this big battle. At the very beginning of the chapter, when we go in, the first thing we hear is that Daniel has a vision, and he looks, and he says, "Before me were 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea." The winds of heaven are a symbol for the power, the presence of God. So this is God's spirit kind of sweeping in. And the sea in the ancient world is a symbol of chaos. It represents everything that opposes God's order and God's peace in the world. And this word churning that's going on, God's spirit churning that sea, that all those forces of chaos, the word churning is actually the word in Hebrew attacking. This is a battle going on, wind against sea, God against the forces of chaos. And all of a sudden in this vision, you see emerging out of that sea of darkness and evil and chaos these four beasts. I don't know if you can see this very well. I thought this was a really cool wood carving from the 1800s. And you can see the beasts starting to peek out. And Daniel tells us that these beasts are symbols for empires. We get these four kind of descriptions. The first one has something like a human mind, it says. That's an allusion to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who in Daniel chapter 4 lost his mind for being too proud. So he is here as a symbol of Babylon. And the third beast has these four crazy heads. This likely represents the four rulers of the Persian Empire. The fourth beast is really mysterious. We don't really know what kind of animal it is. It has all these little horns across its head. And then one of the little horns starts talking. Really weird image. That little horn who's talking is probably Antiochus IV, who was a king who murdered several other rulers in order to assume the throne. That's why the other horns go away and this one starts talking. And you might observe, just looking at these four beasts, not all of them are depicted exactly the same. I mean, if you had to pick which beast you wanted to face, do you have like a gut-level feeling on that? 1 through 4? I mean, you get this bear with bloody ribs in its mouth, which really doesn't sound very good. The fourth beast, we don't really know what it is. You can see it here in the darkness, just this kind of blob. That one is particularly vicious. Daniel says it's crushing and it's eating people. So maybe not 4. I think most people, on the basis of this description, might have to go for the leopard, because he's kind of innocuous, not much is said about it. At least there's no blood or eating people going on. Which suggests to us that for Daniel, empires can be better or worse. A leopard is still a predator, but if it's not eating anything, at least you're a little bit less terrified than this giant dragon beast who is crushing everything. So they can be better or worse, and yet, Daniel says, all of them are emerging from the same sea of chaos. All of them are predatory beasts. And this is the Bible's kind of definitive statement about empires. There is no such thing, the book of Daniel says, as an empire under God. There's no such thing. You can be better or you can be worse. But at its core, all empires, all these kingdoms that humans build, are emerging from the same sea of chaos that opposes what God stands for. So whatever empire you live in, whether it's Babylon, Persia, Rome, anywhere else, you need to understand what side the empire is on. It might be more dangerous or less, but at its heart, it still opposes the very good, the very work that God is desiring to do. So we get these pictures of human empires as these predatory beasts, and then the vision suddenly shifts, and you're in a whole other place. It looks up, and you see this other throne room, which is the throne room of God. It doesn't belong in any of these earthly kingdoms or empires. And in the throne room of God, you see the throne and the Ancient of Days sitting there, and there's flames and white hair flowing. And it's like you just get all primed, and you are ready for this huge battle. There's going to be a throwdown between the Ancient of Days and the beasts. Can you advance me, Andrew? My clicker's not working. So you're all primed for this incredible battle. And then this is what we get in verse 11. I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. One verse. That is the entire climactic battle. a lot of people don't notice when they're reading the book of Revelation that the exact same thing happens in Revelation. You get 19 chapters of this enormous buildup. There's beasts, and there's trumpets blowing, and there's bowls pouring, and you are primed for this battle between God and the forces of Babylon, which stands for Rome. And then in chapter 19, the whole thing goes down in just a couple of verses. I mean, you probably don't even notice it's happening because it's barely a blip on the radar. So, what's the message? It's like all of these powers, all of these beasts that seem so vivid and so terrifying and so powerful are completely outmatched. And in both Daniel and Revelation, God deals with them without even breaking a sweat. And what happens in Daniel is that one of these four empires, the worst one, the scariest one, is totally destroyed and it disappears. But the other three stick around. It's just that now they're stripped of their power. I mean, why let the other three stick around? Now, the answer to that lies in what happens right afterward, when God is suddenly approached by this mysterious figure that's called the Son of Man, which is a generic term for just being human. Which, of course, raises the question, who is this? I mean, this human figure is given authority to exercise God's rule over the world on God's behalf. Now, a lot of scholars comment that this figure that's depicted here looks a lot like the angel Michael, the head of God's army that we see in other places in the Old Testament. But the thing about the angel Michael is that he often shows up in biblical literature as a symbol that stands in for the people of God themselves, all of us. So what we seem to have an image here is of empires, human empires defeated, God claiming God's right to rule over the world however God chooses, and maybe even exercising that rule through ordinary people that the empire once chewed on. That's the image. Now, I know a lot of Anabaptists have serious problems with apocalyptic literature, and there's a couple reasons for that. One of the reasons a lot of Anabaptists I know just hate books like Daniel is because all of this violent imagery seems to pull against our teaching of Jesus' way of peace. Now, I think one of the things we need to understand about books like Daniel or Revelation is that these are not books advocating violence, particularly human-on-human violence. These are books that are being honest about the state of the world as we know it. I mean, violence exists, and it's everywhere. It's woven into the fabric of every empire. It's a part of the evil that is ravaging creation. And just shutting our eyes and refusing to see it doesn't make it go away. And in fact, it struck me this week that that luxury of not seeing or talking about violence is something that only the privileged few in the world can attain. Only a few of us can afford to be squeamish. I mean, watch the news on any given night, and you will see beasts just like this. Empires that are chewing up the world and littering it with bodies. If God is going to care for the world at all, this is one of the realities God has to respond to. There are beasts, and they have to be disarmed in some way. But I think the other thing I often hear from Anabaptists is there's this real fear among people who advocate for peace and justice that this kind of story, this kind of literature, is going to make people passive and resigned. I mean, if God is going to show up anyway and just in one verse throw down the beasts and establish rule, then why in the world should I do anything? I mean, the fear is that telling a story like this gives people false hope, and it makes all of us dangerously resigned and lazy. I mean, The important question is whether history actually shows this is the case. Is that what happens when people take stories like Daniel 7 seriously? You may or may not be aware that Mennonites are one of a small handful of Christian groups who trace their origins specifically back to the apocalyptic tradition in Europe. If you haven't heard about this, it's probably because this is a part of history that Mennonites don't like to talk about because it's kind of embarrassing. I mean, Daniel was actually one of the favored texts among many early Anabaptists and early Quakers. And quite a few of the prominent early Anabaptists were involved in these huge social uprisings and rebellions. Those rebellions often involved the peasant class rising up against the ruling class. And those rebellions that happened in the early Anabaptist tradition were grounded in stories like Daniel and in the conviction that God is breaking into the world, which means that the balance of power is changing. Now, apocalyptic literature did not make these groups passive. Actually, the opposite is what tends to happen. Most of the people in Europe during the time felt like the structures of political power and ecclesial church power, all these beasts, all these powers of empire, were just inevitable. Like, this is just the way the world is, so you can love it or you can hate it, but you gotta choose your beast. That's what most people were thinking. But for some groups, like the Anabaptists, who were reading apocalyptic literature, these books were like an announcement. There is another power in the world greater than the powers you see around you. And if there is another power in the world that's greater, that means an alternative is possible, no matter how unlikely it seems. And that spark, that idea that an alternative could be possible, that came from this kind of literature, is what led many people to radical action they never would have taken otherwise. Now, of course, we might sit here now and think, well, the way these people chose to exercise this radical new hope of theirs was maybe not what we would advise. I mean, this is not making a case for attacking and taking over cities, which is what some of these early Anabaptists tried to do. Many of us would probably prefer to just pretend that part of our history didn't happen. But I would make the case to you that if you consider yourself an Anabaptist, your faith system hinges on the Bible's apocalyptic vision, whether you want it to or not. And what particularly hangs on this section of Scripture is the Anabaptist teaching of nonviolence and peace. I don't know how much time you spend talking to people outside Anabaptist circles about nonviolence, but almost invariably when I start having conversations with people, the first thing and the last thing that comes up is the idea of peacemaking is total nonsense. It's just not going to work. The beasts that are in the world are too big and too strong, and the only way to counter one beast is to get a bigger and badder one. I mean, which is a perfectly rational position. Unless there is another power at work in the world that is bigger and is playing by a different rule book. If there is another king on the throne, there might be another set of possibilities than the one the beasts dictate to us. And if we can truly believe that there's another power that has the beasts thoroughly outmatched, we might find the courage to rise up against them and choose another way. And Daniel gives us this vision of these beasts that are destroyed by God on the throne, but what we don't get to see in Daniel 7 is how that happens. Like, how did we go from these four fierce beasts to suddenly they're just lying on the ground? How did that come to be? And I think the reason that Daniel doesn't tell that part of the story is because he doesn't know. He didn't know how it would happen. But the beauty is, as Christians, we do. But we know the rest of the story. Because Jesus came into the world at a time when his people were under the thumb of another beast called Rome. And many of his people were totally hopeless and despairing. They thought, this beast is so strong, it owns the world, and there is nothing we can do about it. There were a few people in Jesus' time who were plotting and dreaming and taking that beast on and chopping it down with their swords. And then, in the midst of all of that, Jesus comes on the scene, and he goes to war. That kind of language offends many Anabaptists, but this is the way the New Testament actually tells the story. Jesus says that he has come to tie up the strong man, that the ultimate source that is giving these beasts their power. He teaches his disciples to pray things like, deliver us from evil. And he stages an open rebellion against the beast of his day. But the rebellion didn't look like everybody thought it was going to look. Because Jesus didn't defeat the beast through violence. That would make him just another beast. Instead, he showed up and he announced to his people, there is another throne and another source of power that is operating in a different mode. There is an alternative to either violence or just rolling over. Jesus rebelled through love and self-sacrifice and covenant. He met the beasts on their own ground, but he refused to play by their rules. He chose to actively lay down his life for love instead of flinging up a sword to stop them. And that choice of self-sacrifice was the thing that slayed them. That's the revelation of the cross. The act of loving self-sacrifice was the thing that tore the beast's power apart. Empires rule through the power of violence, but this new kingdom rules through the power of life freely laid down and then resurrected again. And Jesus comes back and he says, I'm going to start this new community that is built on a core piece of knowledge. There is another way. Empires will tell you that there is no alternative, but there is. Some of these beasts are still hanging around, but you will be the community who knows their kryptonite. We know what it is. And he invites us to join him in that sacrificial love by which the beasts are overthrown. This is what apocalyptic vision does for us. It gives us this picture. It calls out the lies of the options the beasts give us. And it says there is a greater power, there is another way, so that we can start thinking and dreaming and acting in a different paradigm. The book of Revelation is sort of like Daniel Part 2. It picks up many of the same images as Daniel. And it opens with this amazing vision in Revelation chapter 1. John says, I looked around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among those lampstands was someone who looked like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Do you notice what this figure in Daniel looks like? He looks an awful lot like the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. You've got the white flowing hair, you've got the fire, but there's one key difference here. This figure in Revelation 1 is also called one like a son of man. This is the grand twist of Revelation, that in the book of Daniel we had these two figures, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, but in Revelation they have become one. This is Jesus with one foot on in heaven and one foot on earth, who is both the Ancient of Days and the one fully human like us, inviting us to stand beside him and join in his rule. I mean, Revelation is full of all the same kinds of beasts that you see in the book of Daniel. Jesus battles against them. They try in the book of Revelation to take him down, but they fail completely. Jesus dies, but he is resurrected, and he now reigns, and there's nothing that can hold him. And this is the great news of Revelation for people who are living under the tyranny of the beast of Rome. People who are being threatened and harassed by empire and oppressed, they have a new option. They can choose an alternative. They can join him in rebellion. The rebellion as Jesus has defined it. The rebellion of loving their enemies, surrendering their rights, standing for what's good even to the point of death, refusing to play the beast's game. If they join him in that rebellion, Revelation says, they join him in his victory. And in Revelation chapter 5, we get this vision again of the throne room of God, just like we see in Daniel 7. And now in Revelation, we can see the alternative in the full light of day, because there, standing next to the throne where the Ancient of Days is Jesus. With holes in his hands and his sides, glowing with God's power. And this is Revelation's grand declaration. This is what victory looks like. This is the power that overcomes the beasts. I think this is a vision worth holding on to in this particular moment in our own empire. I've been hearing so much on the news lately about how angry the American electorate is. People are angry for all different reasons. Christians are angry. Good news, if you are angry, the Lamb is leading a rebellion. But it's a rebellion of its own kind. It's a rebellion that involves praying for and blessing your enemies. It's a rebellion that involves loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. It's a rebellion that involves forgiving the people who wound or persecute you. It's a rebellion that involves seeking the good of your opponents, even if it costs your own life. That is the rebellion he's recruiting for. Get angry enough to join it. May God give us grace to choose the radical alternative by which the beast is toppled. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear your word and we recognize these beasts that seem at first so strange on the page are actually quite familiar to us. We hear them on the radio. We see them on the news. Our world is full of beasts. We even confess sometimes that beast is us. But we thank you that in Jesus' name, we have been given an alternative, a chance to rebel against the powers, without becoming just another face of the powers, just another beast. Lord, we pray that whatever spark of righteous, just anger we feel toward the things we see around us would just be fanned into a flame of action. Action like yours. A holy rebellion of love and self-giving and self-sacrifice that just pierces the beasts of this world to the heart and declares your dominion over them. Lord, we praise you that that is your story, that is our story, and that's the story of this world. Bring it to pass. We wait for it with anticipation. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.